Well, could we bow together, please, and let us unite our hearts before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we draw near to Thee this Sabbath day, entering into Thy holy presence through the name of Thy dear Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that we may assemble before Thee and open up the Word to study it together. We pray, Lord, for Thy presence to be known and to be real. We pray that Thou wilt speak to our hearts as we consider Thy truth once again. Lord, come upon us this day and meet with us here. May there be a glorifying of our Lord Jesus Christ, an edifying of our own minds. O Lord, may Thy work progress and deepen in our hearts. We pray that Thou wilt take Thy word and use it now to edify Thy people and to bless our waiting hearts. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We want to turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read together in Ephesians 6, reading at verse 10. Verse number 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. And we know that God will add His blessing to the reading of this, His own infallible and precious word. And we continue today with our study on this subject of Satan and his angels. We have progressed through various features of this study over the past few weeks. When we come to deal with a subject like this, we must realize that there is among many a very deep, and as I put in my notes, a very unhealthy interest in the subject of demon possession and the related topic of the exorcism of demons. There are those who insist that demon possession is yet across this world very widespread, and that therefore a ministry of exorcism still belongs to the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to think about that today, because it is a realm where there is a lot of details written, a lot is said about this subject, a lot is sent forth from various sources promoting these ideas that I've mentioned. Now, the word demonism is often employed with regard to situations where it plainly does not belong. For example, there are many who in their teaching on various moral issues will speak of the demons of alcoholism or drug abuse or pornography or whatever you want to mention. Now, we are aware, of course, that the devil and his hosts are unclean spirits. And no doubt they have what we call a malignant joy, an evil glee in promoting these wicked habits and in seeing sinners pursue them. But may I say that it is unbiblical to teach that to be caught up in these wicked ways is due to demon possession only. That's what many teach. Now, I know that the devil and his host, as just said, promote these wicked habits. What we've got to remember is that the pursuit of these habits is but the outworking of man's own depraved and fallen nature. It is true that the devil and his hosts tempt men. The devil's a great tempter, and undoubtedly he employs his hosts in that realm. They tempt men to indulge in wickedness. But remember that unless there was in man a nature that aspires after these evil habits, then the devil could tempt all he would like, and it wouldn't happen. And therefore, it is the fallen nature in man that causes him to pursue evil. If you just turn back to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, and look at verses 19 to 21, you'll notice a list of gross sins, you might call them, sins that are really dominant in society across the world among the ungodly. And how does it describe them here in these verses? Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh, notice that term, are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They are the product of man's own wicked heart, these sins that are mentioned. Or over in Mark chapter 7, where our Savior speaks so clearly of the wickedness of man, he says this, Mark 7, verse 20. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. Mark 7, 20. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So it is clear that men, because they are possessed of a sinful nature, practice these evil habits, not because they are possessed by demons. When the Lord speaks of these sins and the practice of them, he makes it absolutely clear they come out of the heart of man. But there are those, as I say, who keep telling us that when you have a man who's a drunkard, there's a demon in him. The demon of drink, or if he's in drugs, there you have the demon of drugs, and so on and so forth. Now, I'm not saying that there's no connection between the fallen, evil, angelic world and these habits, but I'm simply showing you that we must be careful where we lay the blame, where we lay the charge. The Bible lays it at man's door. It says clearly that out of the heart of man these things come. Out of man's sinful nature they actually emerge. Now, taking the thought of exorcism, as I said there in my opening remarks, there are those who, because they go down this road, then will go on to say that the church still has a ministry of exorcism. Now, may I just say a word about this term, exorcism, or exorcist. You see, due to the manner in which it's employed today in charismatic Pentecostal circles, the impression is given that these, that is, the terms exorcism or exorcist, are very common terms in Scripture. And yet the truth is that the word exorcist is only used once in the Word of God. And it's not even used of Christ and the apostles. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 19 and look at the verse where you find this word. Acts 19 and the verse number 13. It says here, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. You notice here that the word is used of these who are called vagabond Jews. The term refers to Jews who wandered from from place to place. The word vagabond here has that sense. It doesn't really mean that they were rascals. We might use the word vagabond today in that more broad sense, and we say that a person's a vagabond is a person who's a kind of a rascal, but what it means is somebody who wanders about. That's the literal meaning of the word. And there were these Jews who wandered about from place to place, acting as magicians, or sorcerers actually. That's what is in view here. They were sorcerers, they were magicians. They claimed that they had the power to expel demons by means of spells or charms. You see, the word exorcist comes from a verb that means to adjure, in the sense of using an oath. Normally, these exorcists therefore employed their adjurations or their oaths in the form of spells and charms and chants. Now, you look with me here at the verse, you'll notice what it goes on to say toward the end of the verse. We adjure you. Look at the verb there, we adjure. That is actually the verb that I mentioned, from which you get the word exorcist. And it means, as I have said, that the verb here has to do with using an oath. Now, on this occasion, because they had heard of the Lord Jesus, and because they knew that Paul, for example, would have commanded evil spirits to come out of people in the name of Christ, these vagabond Jews employed this as their oath on this occasion. It says here, we adjure you, we seek to bring you out, it says, by Jesus whom Paul preaches. You see, these men didn't even know the Lord. They weren't saved. This is the point. They were apostate Jews. They were not saved. They were into the realm of mysticism and evil and wickedness. And they thought they would use the name of the Lord on this occasion because, well, this works for Paul. Surely it'll work for us. You see, if you turn back to Acts 16 and look at verse 18, we read there, and this did she many days, Acts 16:18. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out the same hour. So, obviously, Paul was known in the world of that day as a man who had power over evil spirits. And we'll say more about that in a minute or two. But here these men employ the name of the Lord Jesus, and they use it because they were aware that it was the name that the Apostle Paul or others used in this particular realm. But the point is this. This word exorcist, or is in the plural here, exorcists, is never used of the servants of God in Scripture. And in this single instance of its employment, as I said, it's only used once, it is used of men who are less than commendable as far as their own character is concerned or their own outlook is concerned. It's used of them. It's not ever used of Christ or used of the Apostle Paul. I know they did cast out demons, and we'll get to that in a moment or two, as I said, but this term is never used of men of God. In fact, you'll notice here, not only is it used of men who are less than commendable in their character, but notice here that on this occasion they failed to exorcise the evil spirits. So, from a biblical perspective, the term doesn't really commend itself, and yet we continually hear it in Pentecostal charismatic circles that they have a ministry of exorcising demons, and so on and so forth, and yet here we find that the only place the word is used in the Bible is not employed in a very good light at all. Now, with regard to Christ and the apostles, the term that's always used in their ministries concerning the conquest of demon possession is the term cast out. It's a term that denotes the exercising of great authority and great power. It's used many times in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to describe the manner in which the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with demonic activity. In fact, it's used mainly of him. And very, very seldom is it used of the apostles, if at all. It's used of the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again. Now, what we must notice is that this word or this term, casting out a demon or casting out demons, belongs to the realm of miraculous activity. It belongs to the area of the sign miracle. I covered the whole study on the miracle some time ago, and most of you were present for that, and we looked at this whole subject of the miracle in Scripture and the sign miracle. If you turn to Mark 16 and verse 17, where the Lord is speaking of the apostles going forth as his servants, it says, "In my name shall they cast out devils." But before he says that, in Mark 16, 17, he says this: "These signs shall follow them that believe." And the word for signs there is this word that's often translated miracle, actually, in the New Testament. And it refers, therefore, to a miraculous, a supernatural event. It refers to the sign miracle. "So in my name," the Lord says, "they shall cast out devils," or demons. Which means that the casting out of demons is within the category of the sign miracle. And what does this mean? It tells us that the casting out of demons, along with all the other miracles that the Lord wrought or the apostles wrought, this casting out of demons was a sign or an evidence of the dawn of the messianic era. That we've got to understand today. Yes, the Lord did expel demons from people. Or he cast them out, as the word is. The apostles did sometimes. But the point is this. It's a sign miracle. It belongs to that realm of sign miracles. It is therefore an evidence that the messianic era had come in or was coming in when our Lord came along and the apostles came along and they performed this miracle along with all those other miracles. Now, turn to Luke 11, verses 20 to 22. Luke chapter 11 and the verse number 20. The Lord says here, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils," or demons, which is what the word actually is, "no doubt," listen to these words here, "no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." Do you see the connection here? The Lord speaking of the casting out of demons. And he says, "You witness this, this is happening." He says, "This means that the kingdom of God has come." What is he talking about? He's talking about the gospel age. He's talking about the New Testament era. And he's saying that one of the evidences that it's being ushered in is the expelling of demons. Now, let's look at this verse carefully. Because the context here is such that a charge was leveled against the Lord that he was casting out devils or demons by Beelzebub. I looked at this with you a few weeks ago, but just to refresh your minds, go back to verse 15. "But some of them said, he casteth out devils or demons through Beelzebub, the chief of the demons." Beelzebub is Satan himself. And the allegation was made that the Lord was exercising his ministry here over the demonic world by the power of Satan. And the Lord goes on to show, of course, that is absolutely absurd. Because the devil's not going to destroy his own house or his own kingdom. But what he goes on to show is that he is casting out these demons, this is in verse 20, by the finger of God. Now the finger of God is the Holy Spirit. That is plain and clear as we compare this reference here with Matthew 12. I just want you to see this. You'll get the connection. Matthew 12. And look at verse 28. Here's the parallel passage. "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." So you can see easily that by the finger of God is meant the Spirit of God. So the Lord is saying here that he who was anointed by the Holy Ghost without measure, as he was when he began his public ministry, is now, among other things, casting out demons by the Spirit of God. So, by the finger of God here, the Lord means the Holy Spirit. The second thing is that by the kingdom of God coming, as he puts it here, the Lord refers to the messianic era. I've already commented. Now look at verse 21 that follows on from that. He says in verse 20, "No doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you." Then he says this, "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from all his armor, wherein he trusteth, and divideth his spoils." This is a kind of a little parable, actually, where the Lord talks about a strong man keeping his goods and his little kingdom, his palace, as it's put here. But then a stronger than he comes and he overcomes the strong man. Now, I think it's clear to us all what the Lord is talking about in these verses. Satan is the strong man. Christ himself is the stronger than Satan. But what does he tell us about the strong man in verse 20? Well, he's a strong man armed, he's got great power, great authority, he keeps his palace, he's got a dominion, his goods are in peace. Now the Lord there's actually talking about a situation. He's talking about the Old Testament era. Because he's talking here, you see, in the general context about his own ministry, his own coming, the ushering in of the kingdom of God. And then he says, there was a period when the strong man held sway over the nations, and his goods were in peace. But then the stronger than he comes and overthrows him. And he says all this about himself conquering the devil in the context of the coming in of the messianic era, the gospel age, whatever you want to call it. This is what the Lord is describing here. And therefore what he's showing us is this, the point is made again, that one of the great signs that the gospel age was being ushered in, that the kingdom of God was coming in there with our Lord's ministry and the ministry of the apostles, was the expelling of demons. The overthrowing of the strong man who had held such a grip upon the nations of the people down through the generations of time. Turn to John 12 now, and look with me please in John 12 at verses 31 to 33. John 12, 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And notice that language. "Now shall the prince of this world," that's the devil. It says, "be cast out." There's the very same term. It's a term that has to do with the conquest of the kingdom of darkness by our Lord Jesus Christ. But read on, verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. What is the Lord describing in these verses? He's describing the culmination of his own ministry, which is, of course, his death. He takes us right here to the cross. "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. We don't need to interpret verse 32 because the Lord interprets it for us. It is his death of which he speaks. So when the Bible talks about the Lord being lifted up from the earth, it's speaking of his death. Now what happens here with the death of Christ? Well, among other things, the prince of this world is cast out. And what the Lord is saying, therefore, is very clear. His death was the culmination of the defeat of the hosts of darkness, in that Satan's grip on this world was broken. And ever since the cross, that is, ever since the death of our Lord, the devil has not been able to prevent the spread of the gospel in this world. That's what Christ is showing us here. He's showing the kingdom of God has come in. The demonic powers of darkness that have held sway over men, over the nations, is going to be broken. The devil's ability to hold the nations in his iron grip is going to be severed. It's going to be broken, it's going to be smashed by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's in that sense that the devil is said to be bound. Some will argue and say, well, Does the Bible not say he goes around like a roaring lion? Yes, he does. As I explained to you in an earlier study or two, the devil and the demons are not yet in hell. They're not yet under punishment. They are still at large. They are still active. We've seen these things, in, as I say, in earlier studies. But at the same time, while the devil is a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour, he does this as we often put it, and rightly so, a defeated foe. He's already defeated. We've got to get that into our minds. It was at the cross the devil was defeated. It was at Calvary he was cast out. And when he's finally cast into the lake of fire, as he will be one day, that will be still the outworking of the cross. His final defeat, if you want to put it that way, when he's cast into the lake of fire, will be the outworking of the cross. He is defeated, brethren and sisters. The powers of darkness are defeated. The demons of hell are defeated. And while they are still free to act in this world by the Lord's permission, yet, as John Calvin put it so well, the devil carries his chain with him. Yes, he goes about like a roaring lion, but the idea is of a lion on a chain. That's the idea that Scripture brings before us. We must never entertain the idea that the devil is sovereign, the devil's doing what he likes, the devil's in charge. That is wrong. That is not the biblical view of Satan in the New Testament era. That is a misrepresentation of the New Testament. The devil is not sovereign. The devil is not free. The devil is chained. The devil may roar all he wants and do damage. Yes, he will. But he only can do what God permits him to do. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came to cast out the strong man, or bind the strong man. And that's exactly what these verses teach us. And therefore the casting out of demons by Christ, you see, in his own ministry, when he came alone, he cast out many demons, was the indication of the introduction of the gospel era. So this miracle of the casting out of demons was a sign miracle of the introduction of the New Testament era. And I'm saying to you today that, like all the other sign miracles, the casting out of demons in the sense that Christ did has ceased. Now notice carefully that, turning back here to Ephesians chapter 6, in this great passage where Paul deals with our spiritual warfare, this is very important, brethren and sisters, for us to notice. In this passage, which is the classic passage on our battle with hell, I'm going to put it that way, or our battle with the devil and the forces of darkness, in this passage, absolutely nothing is said, either about demon possession or the casting out of demons. You read down these verses and you'll read nothing of that. Now, I am not saying that there are no cases of demon possession today. There are those who will testify that this still happens. I personally have never confronted it, nor do I want to. Anybody who says it's a wonderful experience and must be great to this kind of ministry is a person who's very foolish. Very foolish. I'm simply saying I've never confronted it. Well, who am I? I'm just saying, therefore, it's not as widespread as people will tell you. So, I'm not denying that there are cases of demon possession in this world, or the devil's really operative. I'm not denying that. What I'm showing you is this. In this passage, where the Lord is talking about our struggle or our battle with the powers of darkness, if demonism is so widespread, and if the exorcism of demons, just to use that term, is still a church ministry, well, why is it not mentioned here? Why are no clear instructions given in this passage to show us as to how we should deal with these things? I think that is a very important matter to notice. In other words, what you really see here in this passage is what's so vital, and that is that the church's ministry against the devil and against his hosts is what? It is the preaching of the gospel. That's the issue. Because here in Ephesians 6, we are dealing with a spiritual warfare. We're showing that we're dealing with a spiritual warfare. It's a spiritual warfare. And it must be fought with spiritual weapons. Furthermore, the Christian's armor is that which comprises these spiritual weapons. And if you look at the Christian's armor carefully as it's outlined for us here, you will find that every piece of armor takes us to Christ. Every piece of armor here has to do with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, when you read these verses, you might perhaps fall into the trap of thinking that this is physical and these weapons here are some kind of things that can be put into your hand in the sense of a physical weapon. And that's, of course, not the truth at all. Look at there at verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Oh yes, it talks about pieces of armor, taking the analogy of the Roman soldier of Paul's day. So it talks about the girdle or the belt. That's simply what it means there in verse 14. The belt. He had a breastplate. He had those special shoes for the battlefield. He had a shield. He had his helmet. He had his sword. So, obviously, Paul is drawing a parallel between a Roman soldier's armor and the spiritual armor of the Christian. But the point is, every piece he mentions here with regard to our armor is a spiritual item. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, and so on. Do you notice as I mention those particular items that everyone takes us to Christ? Christ is the truth. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our peace. It's by faith in Christ that we conquer the devil. The helmet of salvation, that's most certainly our Lord Jesus. Every piece is related to the gospel and to our Savior and to his victory. Do you see what Paul's saying here? That we're not struggling to gain some kind of a victory over the devil in the sense of our conquering him. Paul's telling us here that the devil's already conquered. Conquered by Christ. Conquered by the gospel. Conquered by Calvary. Conquered by our Savior's death. And we simply, as it were, stand into that victory. And by appropriating to ourselves what the Savior has done on our behalf, we are then putting on the gospel armor. I think it's true to say that very often when this passage is preached on by some people, put on the armor of God, that by the time they finish preaching on it, people are all in a muddle because they've been given the impression that somehow or other they have to actually forge all these weapons. And they've got somehow or other by their own strength to manufacture them and then use them. And that's so foolish, because when the Lord says to us about the breastplate of righteousness or the shoes of peace, he's not saying to us, forge them and then use them. He's saying that they're already forged. They're already there for you. Just take them. By faith. Remember your union with Christ. Christ is all this to you. He's everything that you need in your battle. And therefore just take to yourself what's in Christ. And in that way, you're putting on the gospel armor. And you're using it. And you're going to be victorious in your life and in your witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will know his blessing and his power. It certainly makes it clear here that we're in a battle. And I'm not minimizing that. I'm not minimizing the fact that the devil's real. And the demons of hell are very prevalent in this world. I'm not minimizing that, but I am simply showing you that when it comes to this matter of demonism and the casting out of demons, we've got to be very careful. We've got to see it as it is in the New Testament. Yes, the Lord cast out demons as a sign that the kingdom of God had come in, that the gospel era had emerged and had dawned, and that he was going to conquer on our behalf. And as we saw in John 12, that's exactly what he did. At the cross, he conquered Satan. And the devil's final doom, in the sense of his eternal punishment, is certain as a result of Calvary. And therefore, in between those two points in time, the church is given the armor of God. What do we do with regard to, say there was a case of demon possession? What do we do in that situation? What do we do with any sinner? We point that sinner to Christ. I know that that would be something above the ordinary. I don't in any way minimize that, if that ever were faced. But the point is this. We do not take on ourselves to start talking to the devil with the powers of darkness. We use the word. We use prayer. We urge the person to look away to Jesus Christ, because it's only Christ who is able to overcome Satan and overcome the powers of darkness. And that is bedrock. That is fundamental. And that always must be the basis of all ministry and the basis of all of our battles. As the people of God and the church of Jesus Christ in this world, it is to bring in Christ and the gospel every time. And therefore, we are on safe ground, we're on sure ground as we take our stand right there. I trust the Lord will bless his word to you today. We leave it there at this point, and we pray indeed that he will enlighten our minds concerning these terms, these very matters that are brought before us in the scriptures, and that we will be able to see clearly and plainly what the Lord is saying. Just bow together in prayer here before we dismiss. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. And O Lord, we ask thee today to take thy word and write it on our minds with freshness and power. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt enable us to understand the scriptures and be able to compare the word with other passages, that we might be taught and edified, and that we might be instructed in our own minds concerning these matters. Lord, come upon us, we pray. Clothe us with the Holy Ghost. Help us to know and use the whole armor of God. And Lord, make us a people who are strong and who are able day by day to know victory against the powers of darkness. And may it be our great joy to see thee building thy church, against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. Hear and answer us and abide with us, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his eternal praise. Amen.